Welcome to Whiting Community Church of Whiting, Vermont. Real people, real faith. It's Sunday, April 15th, 2012.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Billy!
Thank you, Nathaniel. Would you turn to number 30 in your hymn book, Standing As We Sing? I feel welcomed by Nathaniel this morning. Some of you are like, okay. So we'll do all the other three verses and we'll see how it goes. Sing out nice and loud if you know it. Those of you don't, you'll figure it out.
He chose and
come before you this morning. We do crown you the King of Kings, not that you need our crown or our worship that we send to you, Lord, but we know that you do desire our devotion and worship, and we offer it willingly, Lord, for all that you've done for us. Lord, thank you for loving us, for caring for us, for giving us this freedom that we have this morning to gather together, to encourage one another, to study your word, and to worship you. Lord, we just thank you for these things this Sunday morning, and we pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Oh,
song is I Exalt Thee. It will be on the screens for you.
Thank you. hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they left and
in chapter 2 of Genesis, and we're going back to our study in Genesis that we are plodding through ever so studiously. We took a break for the Easter holidays, but we are back, and just so happens that we are right at the very end of chapter 2 of Genesis, going to wrap up chapter 2 today, and we're going to talk about marriage. That's what this chapter, this end of this chapter, we're going to find, we're going to see that Eve is created. The very first woman to walk the planet of the earth was made in this chapter here. We're going to see the first institution ever to be created, that God created it, and that institution is the marriage covenant. And we're going to look at that a little bit and talk about what marriage is. But I'd like to share with you some wisdom that I found. And this wisdom comes from children. You know, children, wasn't it Bill Cosby that had the show Children Say the Darndest Things, you know, or something like that? And there's a lot of wisdom that comes from children and the things that they share. Some of it is cute and funny and interesting, and I have some of that to share with you about marriage. Now, the group last night, man, I think they were, like, tired or something, because I found these really comical, and I got deadpan looks from everyone last night. They were struggling, I think. Maybe they had indigestion or something. I don't know what it was, but I think that you'll enjoy these. How do you decide who you're going to marry is the question. How do you decide who you're going to marry? And a little boy by the name of Alan, he's 10 years old, he said, well, you got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming, you know. And that was Alan, wisdom there. I don't know. Question, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? Well, Eddie, age 6, says, well, married people usually look really happy to talk to other people. And so Eddie's got it figured out. Derek, age 6, answers that same question. you might have to guess, and you should base your guess on whether they seem to be yelling at the same children. Poor Derek. Question, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? Well, Lori, age 8, says that they both don't want any more kids. Question is, what do most people do on a date? Well, Lynette, age 8, says dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. And even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Lynette definitely has it figured out. Martin, age 10, says on the first date, they just have to tell each other lies. And that usually gets them interested enough for a second date. These kids are going to need some counseling when he gets older. The question is, how would the world be different if people didn't get married? Kelvin, age 8, says there sure would be a lot of kids to explain. Roberta, age 7, says, you can be sure of one thing. The boys would come chasing after us just the same as they do now. Roberta's definitely got it figured out. Last question here is, how do you make a marriage work? And we're going to focus in on this question a little bit this morning. How would you make a marriage work? Well, Ricky, age 10, says, well, you got to tell your wife that she's pretty, even if she looks like a truck. I didn't say it. Ricky said it. Wow, you know. But I know, you know what? I've seen some guys at those monster truck rallies, and the eyes gloss over, they get saliva dripping, so I don't know. Take that wherever you want. As we return to the book of Genesis, though, we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2. In this chapter, we find some very fun things to study, some very interesting things to study. We see here the very instance that God created Eve. Like I said before, the very moment in time where the very first woman was created and walked this planet. We see the creation of the very first human relationship, human-to-human relationship, and as marriage. What is marriage? How should marriage be defined? Who should be allowed to get married? Why does it matter to Christians who gets married? These are all questions that I hope that we can find some answers to based and rooted right here in the book of Genesis as we study Genesis and the rest of God's Word. Now, before I get too deeply involved in marriage and before the single people here check out because all this message is about marriage, I don't have to listen, let me just address those of you who might be single here this morning. Some of you are single by choice, and that's awesome. Some of you are single because that relationship just hasn't happened yet. And keep praying. It will. God will give you that. I don't want you to feel like second-class citizens in this sermon, though. I don't want you to think that this doesn't apply to you, that somehow your situation is less significant than a marriage or a married couple, because it isn't. In fact, I believe that the Bible has very high regard for people who are single. Very high regard. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it clear in verse 1. He said, it's good for a man not to marry. Isn't that fascinating? It's good for a man not to marry, he says. In verse 8, he says, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to stay unmarried, even as I am. And then in verse 28 of that chapter, he says, but those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Isn't that a great verse? Isn't that a great verse? Those who marry are going to face a ton of troubles in this life. It's better if you just don't do it. I want to spare you of that. And anyone who's been married for a while here knows there's truth and wisdom in Paul's words. So he goes on. He explains in verse 32 through 35, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. And an unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. So for Paul, being single was the best option For him, it was the best option because he could devote himself single-mindedly to pleasing the Lord, to serving the Lord. And that was his lot in life. That was what God gave him. I believe that to be single, to be able to be single and to serve the Lord wholeheartedly is a gift. It is a special gift, one that I didn't possess. I needed companionship. I needed a relationship. I was not called to be a Paul. And many of you are not called to be Pauls. Maybe someone in here is. And that is a gift. That is a blessing that you've been given. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Paul says it right here. It's very clear. Paul recognizes, though, that there are exceptions to this rule. He says, this is best. But there's a whole lot of exceptions out there. And he explains in verse 2, he says, But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, which brings us to God's plan for marriage. Now, backing up just a little bit, though, you understand his reasoning there. He's saying that in an ideal world, it would be best if every single person could be completely, totally devoted, single-mindedly to serving God and to accomplishing his purposes in this life, the things that he's called us to do. And he's saying there in verses 32 through 35 that when you get married, all of a sudden you have another person to be concerned about and to try to please and to try to make happy. And sometimes that can pull you away from serving God single-mindedly because you're more focused on the worldly relationship than the heavenly relationship. And that could be a problem. And so as we talk about marriage a little bit, we're going to have to decide and talk about how to keep that from happening. Anyone that has ever been in my office and to talk about marital things has seen my triangle diagram that I draw. It's a little triangle. And over here at this on this corner is the husband. And over here on this corner here is the wife. And at the very top of my triangle is God. And I illustrate that if you want to have a good relationship horizontally, husband and wife, then both must strive to grow closer to God, as have that personal relationship with God. And the closer that husband and wife draw to God, if you know anything about geometry, that bottom line of the triangle is going to get shorter, and you guys will draw closer to one another the closer you are to God. And that is the key. Doesn't work if just the wife draws closer to God or just the husband grows closer to God. They both have to grow close to God in order to have a better relationship. And so husband and wife relationship, in order to have a good one, needs to focus on the vertical, and the horizontal will come along with that. And so that was free. Absolutely free. Not on my notes at all. Free marriage counseling. You can put it in the offering plate later for that service there if you needed that. Anyway, what is God's plan for marriage? What is God's plan for marriage? Well, I think the first thing that we have to see and proclaim here and see in Scripture is that God designed marriage. God created marriage. What is God's design for marriage? Well, let's look at it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." And the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall in a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. You know, the first thing I see in this passage about marriage is that marriage is a pre-fall institution. Marriage was created, marriage was instituted before sin entered the world. It is a pre-fall institution. So here where God creates, right here, God creates marriage. Now the very first thing that I want us to see here is that while it's not in the text, but when I observe it in here, that this happens chronologically before chapter 3. Chapter 2 occurs before chapter 3. It's just, you know, I learned that in kindergarten there. 2 comes before 3. This is a chronological thing here, that chapter 3 is about the fall, that sin enters the world. Eve's around. Eve's not around in chapter 2 until she is created. Marriage came before the fall. Marriage came before sin entered the world. I'm belaboring this point because this is important. Everything else that I have to say this morning hinges on this truth, that marriage was created before the fall, before sin entered the world. It's not until chapter 3 that happens, that humanity chooses to reject God, that humanity chooses that my way is better than God's way, that I am more important than God, I'm wiser, I know better, and we know how that turned out for them. Not well. We'll get to that next week as we study chapter 3. But God created marriage as a part of His perfect, uncorrupted, undefiled, beautiful plan for humanity. Day one, He creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And He separated the light from the dark. And He made the moon and the sun and the stars. And He put plants on the earth. And He separated the dry land from the wet. And He put fish in the sea. And He made the land animals and the birds and the bugs. And speaking of bugs, Aaron and Alyssa saw the weirdest bug on the front porch of church last night. Everyone left and this sucker was that big. It was the biggest bug. Have no idea what it was. Any entomologist out here today? None? Mr. Pete could probably tell me. He studied all this. Anyway, bug trail. That's what that was. Not a rabbit trail, a bug trail. Anyway, so He made all of those. That bug He made way back then. And He made all of this stuff. And at the very end of creation, it's building to a climax. He makes man. But He wasn't done. Takes a little pause. And I think God's having a good time. He's enjoying His creation. God should be able to enjoy His creation, I think. And He's having a good time. So He's made man. And He sits man down and He has all the animals line up. And the animals go by and He says, that's a dog. That's a cat. That's a cow. That's a chicken. They're all making their little noises and all that. And He's naming them all. And one thing He notices, Adam notices, there's a male cow and a female cow. And there's a male dog and a female dog. And there's a male wildebeest and a female wildebeest. And he goes down the line and he says, where's my other? Where's my companion? And God says, I got one for you, but you got to go to sleep first. And so He puts him to sleep and He pulls out a rib and He forms Eve. And He creates Eve. Eve is the last act of creation. She is the crown of creation. She is the end, the finish. It is done. It is complete. God can rest now. Eve has been made. And He puts them together. And He marries them right there. How would you like God to officiate your marriage? How cool would that be? And their marriage, it's right there. And He puts them in the garden. And everything's perfect. Everything is right. Marriage was part of that. Marriage was perfect. This institution that we believe today that is can just be thrown away and cast away, more than 50% of Americans will end up casting away a marriage, tossing it aside, wasn't meant to be like that. It was meant to be perfect. It was meant to reflect the glory of God. It's a pre-fall institution. God designed it. Let me belabor another point here. I don't think that God made man and then said, nah, I can do better than that. And then He made Eve, okay? It wasn't like that. He didn't do that. The women's liberation movement in the 80s and the 90s probably would say that that is the way it is, but it isn't. God made Adam needing Eve. And He made Eve needing Adam. And that is illustrated by the language in the text. He looked at Adam and said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. You know, I don't think that most of us understand what the word helper means. The chauvinistic, male chauvinistic world believes that the word helper should be some kind of hierarchical term. Adam was the boss.
Eve was supposed to be the assistant. Adam is the journeyman. Eve is to be the apprentice. You know, and this idea of hierarchy, and somehow Adam is above Eve because he came first or something, or stronger or whatever. That isn't what was intended. The Women's Live movement tries to switch that around, and woman is better, and this, the Bible's bad and wrong because it uses the word helper, and you shouldn't listen to it. It's wrong. It's archaic. It's not valid for today, and that's wrong too. And it basically comes from a misunderstanding of the word helper and what it truly means. Let me help you understand what the word helper means. I looked it up. In the Old Testament, it appears 21 times, this word helper, 21 times. And it is used twice here in Genesis 2. And that leaves 19 more times. Of the 19 times, there are 15 uses of this word. 15 of them. So, three-quarters of the times it is used to describe God. It is used to describe God and His help for humanity. It is used to describe how God helps mankind. For example, Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. You've heard this verse before. It's a song. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Same word. Now, if that word is a hierarchical term and God is helping man, that puts man above God. We know that's bad theology. That can't happen. That doesn't work. It's just backwards. We know God's above man, but yet God is helping man in this verse. And so obviously the word helper, this word help, cannot be used in a hierarchical kind of connotation. So the word for help, obviously, and this Hebrew word doesn't mean that a helper is underneath the one being helped. There is no hierarchical connotation. So God looked at Adam and said that it was not good for him to be alone. And God created him with a need for a companion, a need for an equal, a need for someone who would complete a perfect creation. And so God created Eve. He introduced the two of them. Hey, Adam, this is Eve. Hey, Eve, this is Adam. Oh, nice to meet you. How do you do? And they have this little Greek meet and greet. And then they're married that fast. They're talking about a short courtship. And there they go. And God's design for marriage was the perfect completion of creation. Coming together of man and wife, man and woman in a sexual relationship that was a part of God's design. It was designed for the maximum experience for life. God says, we want to have Adam, we want to have Eve, I've made them to have a relationship, and if they want to have the most out of this life that I've made for them, they need each other. So they need to help one another. Adam needed a helper. Eve needed a helper. The two became one. They were complete. It's kind of like you ever put together a jigsaw puzzle and it's missing a piece? Isn't that frustrating? You know, a couple years ago, Joy and I, we vacationed over at Sugar Bush. My mom gave us a free week in some place up there, so we were staying up there, and they had all these puzzles. Anyone like puzzles? Anyone like the jigsaw puzzles? A few of us. We put this thing together as a family. We worked and worked and worked and worked, and wouldn't you know it, there's like five pieces missing. So we got this beautiful scenery with these holes in it. And I turned that place upside down. I was picking up cushions. I was turning the couch over, trying to find these pieces. And I found all of them but one. All but one. And it's just sitting there with a big hole in it. I think that's kind of how Adam felt. Big hole, big void, incomplete. If God had made Eve first, that would have been the same. She needed Adam. They completed one another. God designed marriage. It is part of His perfect plan for humanity. Number two, marriage was defined by God. At the very beginning, it was defined. Not only was it designed, but it was defined by God. The second implication here, that marriage is a pre-fall institution, is that as Christians, our definition of marriage being between a man and a woman, an Adam and an Eve, comes from the very beginning of how God ordered this universe. It comes from the very beginning of how God made things. It's pre-history. It's pre-society. It's pre-kingdoms. It's pre-nations. It's pre-law. It's even pre-sin. It's the way God designed things. It's not optional for us. It's not up to us to redefine what God has defined. We don't have that luxury. It's quite presumptuous, in fact, for us to think that we can do so. The marriage relationship, and by extension, the parent-child relationship, is rooted in our very understanding of how God created us and who God created us to be. That's why, as a Christian, I feel very strongly against any attempts to redefine marriage that is very popular in our culture today. And that is why, regardless of how the state of Vermont may choose to define marriage, regardless of how our nation may decide to define marriage, and that's, you know, irrelevant to me as a Christian, because I don't have any other option, I don't have any other choice but to define marriage as one man, one woman for life. A lot of people jump on that bandwagon, but they're afraid to add that last part. It's one man, one woman for life. That's how God planned it. That's how God designed it. That's how He defined it in the beginning. So I will never use the word marriage to describe a relationship that does not fit into God's description, that doesn't match God's institution that He established here in Genesis chapter 2. All right, God designed marriage. Marriage was defined by God. You know what? We are made for a relationship. You and I, we are made for a relationship. Unless He has somehow gifted you, as we talked about earlier, as He did Paul, to be a single person, you are made for a relationship. On, you know, numerous occasions, I've had conversations with people who are single, but would rather not be. They're single, but they'd rather not be single. One of the things that they express is that sometimes they feel guilty in wanting to be in a relationship. Sometimes Christian singles say, but shouldn't God be enough? Look at what Paul said. You know, Paul said that God should be enough, but he doesn't seem to be, and they feel guilty about that. If my relationship with God was good enough, if it was deep enough, shouldn't I be content to be single? And my response is very simple. Was it good enough for Adam? Was it good enough for Adam? Well, of course it wasn't. Not everyone is made with the gift that Paul had. Adam sure wasn't. It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. Adam needed companionship. And if it wasn't good enough for Adam, and Adam had a sinless, perfect relationship with God, he had a direct line of communication. There was no sin in the world, and yet he still needed companionship. He needed that horizontal relationship. God made us that way. My point is simple. God made us to need a marriage partner. God made us that way. And again, I recognize that God has given some people the gift to be spared this need, and that God has called them to celibacy, and I have a great respect for that. But most of us, that's not the case. In college, 20-something, I needed companionship. I needed someone to organize my life. And so I married Joy, and she's done a great job. She's still a work in progress, though, right? I think it was Grace that came and was helping me find things this morning. Joy left early this morning before I got out of the door because she had some music stuff to get done, and I would have been here 5 minutes earlier, but I couldn't find my keys. So, running around, where did I put those things? Throwing things around. I wasn't made to live life alone. God made me to be in a relationship. I need that companionship. She completes me. I complete her. There are things that she would literally never sleep, and she would just plan the lives of everyone if she didn't have me just to bring her down a little bit and say, Joy, we need to have some fun every now and then, you know, and we complement each other, and it's a wonderful thing. You guys have been married a while. You know what I'm talking about. You complete one another. We were made for relationship. My point is simple. God made us this way. God made us this way. God created a need for a companion, a need for a helper, a partner, in that biblical sense of the word. But we were made for relationship, and that is part of God's perfect plan. God made us to need a marriage partner, and I'm convinced that our need for relationship is a reflection of the character and of the image of God. God Himself exists in a relationship, and it's even clear in our names for God. What do we call God? We call God Father. We call We call Jesus Christ God's Son. Those are all relationship terms. The parent-child relationship, child-parent relationship. The entire idea of the Trinity is based on relationship. One God, eternally existing in three persons. One needing another. Being completely dependent on one another. And being completely equal with one another. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We even use relational terms to define them. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three in one, completely relational with each other. Our very understanding of God is an understanding of relationship. And we reflect that in how we were created in God's image. You know, think about that for a second. We carry God's image. We were created to carry His image. Sure, sin entered the world in chapter 3 of Genesis. That image was marred. But we still are created in God's image. The pagan walking down the street who doesn't believe in anything this book says is created in the image of God. Sin has marred it, but yet they are created in the image of God. And part of that image is relationality. We are created to have relationships. Everyone in the world recognizes that. We seek to fulfill it in many wrong ways as sin has entered the world. But in the way God made us perfectly, His design for us, is to have that relationship, that husband-wife relationship in marriage. You and I were made for relationship. All right, my last point here. Your marriage is the closest you can get to the Garden of Eden. Whoa, what do you mean by that? Well, exactly what I said here. In this life, in this world, in this fallen society that we live in, the sin-ridden world, the closest you will ever get to the perfection that the Garden of Eden represents, the closest you ever get is your marriage. And some of you say, well, you haven't seen my marriage. It looks nothing like the Garden of Eden. Well, yeah, I know. That's why we're talking about this. But it should be. It should be the closest thing you ever get to the Garden of Eden. The final implication that marriage is a pre-fall institution is this. Your marriage is the closest thing on this earth you will ever get to paradise. I really believe that. I believe it's biblical. You see, in God's perfect plan for you and for your life, He wants you to be in a marriage that is an incredibly beautiful thing, fulfilling in every aspect. God wants your existing marriage to reflect the perfection of a relationship that we've seen see between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He wants your marriage to be a perfect representation, a perfect reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. That's what your marriage is meant to be, to reflect God, to reflect God's image in a relationship. That's what it's designed to be. Again, some of you are saying, you don't know my marriage. My marriage doesn't do that. I know. That's why we're here. That's why we're talking about this. Because it needs to. And it should. And nothing else is acceptable. We have to raise the bar in Christian marriages. We have to lift the standard up. We can't accept subpar marriages anymore. We can't accept the American definition of marriage or the Vermont definition of marriage. We can't accept any definition except God's. As a pre-fall institution created so that man and wife live harmoniously together, helping one another to glorify God and reflect His image. That's what marriage is. That's what we're designed to do. That absolute closeness, absolute safety, absolute unconditional acceptance and love. All of that should be found in a godly marriage, in a godly home. As you meet those needs in your spouse, and your spouse meets those needs in you. Few of you, as I say those words like absolute safety, absolute closeness, absolute unconditional acceptance, absolute unconditional love, you're like, wow, man, marriage is great. I've been with my spouse for so many odd years, and we've experienced that. That's awesome. That's awesome. Some of you might be here saying, wow, wish I had that. Marriage is supposed to be that? How come mine looks more like that fiery place that Jesus talked about? How come mine's so uncomfortable? How come I dream about getting out? How come I dream about being somewhere else or being with someone else? Well, I feel that it's because we probably don't have that triangle thing right. I think in a lot of marriages, we've bought into the American dream and we believe our purpose here in this earth is just to accumulate things, to accumulate prestige, to accumulate wealth, to accumulate. And we try to fulfill our needs with what this world has to offer instead of focusing in on God. And our marriage, a partner becomes more of a more of that, something we've acquired to meet our needs instead of focusing in on what we can do to meet theirs. Marriages are a wreck in America. Marriages are a wreck in the church. That needs to change. And I believe it can change. I wouldn't be preaching this message and talking about this if I didn't. If it was hopeless, I just wouldn't talk about it because that'd be depressing. That's just who I am. Don't talk about the depressing stuff. It depresses you. Life's too short to be depressed, right? Amen. Thank you. I got all blank stares. Nathaniel's always with me. You reminded me to talk about that thing afterwards, so I appreciate that. I believe that marriages can change. Not only can they change, but marriages must change. Your feelings of loneliness, of isolation in your marriage are killing you. If that's you, you're feeling isolated, you're feeling lonely, you're feeling frustrated, you're looking for a way out, it's killing you. Because that's not how God designed you. That's not the way God made you. If you have children, your children in your marriage, if that's how you feel, if you feel isolated and alone and your marriage is frustrating and killing, you're looking for a way out, you're destroying future relationships for your children. Because where do children learn? From the parents. Where do they learn how to treat their wife? From their father. How do they learn how to treat their husband? From their mother. Yeah. What kind of husband is your daughter going to look for? Someone similar to their dad. What kind of wife is your son going to look for? Someone a lot like their mom. There's a lot of truth to that. I married my mom, you know. It's true. You know, that's who you look for. That's the example that has been set. And if your marriage is down in the dumps and you're like, well, we'll get around to fixing it someday or it's not worth fixing, think again because it has generational impact. If you have children, you could very well be harming them as well now and for the patterns that they are learning that will carry them forward into their own relationships. I believe with all my heart that God can change that too. God is a God of change. He doesn't change, but He impacts change. He is immutable, but He works through His people and He can change hearts. He can change the hardest of hearts. God can change things. God longs to change things. God longs to restore marriages. God longs to restore your relationship. Now here comes the big question. Are you willing to fight for it? Are you willing to do the hard work? Are you willing to put in the time and the effort and the stress and the sweat and the tears and the hard conversations that will need to take place to allow your marriages to be the God-honoring institutions that they were designed to be? Are you willing to fight for it? Something has to change. You know that. You're either going to file the divorce papers or get separate bedrooms, you know, and something's got to change. Why not make it a positive change? Why not make it a focus on the Lord? What needs to change? Maybe you're not sure of exactly what. How are you going to change? Maybe you're not sure about that. But this morning, I don't think that's all that important. I think the main thing that we need to focus on this morning is the fact that we identify in our relationships that we might need some change. That we can't keep going down the same road because we're going to end up like the other 50% of Americans who have divorce in their life. The choice, the thing that needs to be decided this morning is, will I fight for my marriage? Will I fight for my marriage to be great? Will I fight for my marriage to be a Garden of Eden marriage? Will I fight for that marriage to be what God wants it to be? To reflect Him, to reflect His holiness, to reflect His righteousness, to reflect Him and all of His attributes. Will you fight Will you change yourself? You know, I think it's interesting that in marriage counseling, I've done a bit of it. It usually starts out like this. Someone comes in my office, I'll never forget, down in Manning, South Carolina, had this guy come in and he says, "My marriage is a wreck. She needs to change." And so I'm like, "All right, well, have your wife come in and I'll talk with her." And she says, "My marriage is a wreck. If he would only change." You know, and it just went this way. And they both were just, oh, they were miserable. They'd been married 20 years. They had kids in college and they were miserable. And they were waiting for the other person to change. And so I sat on both down and I said, "You know what?" And I looked at the wife and I said, "Here's your problems and you need to change." And I looked at the husband and I said, "Here's your problems. You need to change. And your relationship isn't going to get any better until you change yourself and draw closer to the Lord, draw closer to God." They got mad at me. They left the church. But the last I checked, they were still married. So I count it as a success. 100% still. They're going to church somewhere, I think. I don't know. Anyway, the point is, if you're having problems in your marriage, don't look at the partner. Don't look at the spouse. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. What do you need to change? How can you draw closer to the Lord? How can you change yourself to be more Christ-like? That's the biggest thing you can do to help your marriage, to help your marriage be a Garden of Eden marriage. Change yourself. Ask the Lord to do a work in you. Will you do that hard work? Isn't that the hardest work there is, to change oneself? That has to be the hardest work. I think it's easier to go take a sledgehammer and try to break rocks than to change yourself, to make a change in your life pattern. But we have to. Change destructive habits that you brought into that relationship. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before your partner. Ask for their forgiveness when you need it. And change. Make changes. It'll take work. It will at times feel desperate. But let me tell you this. A good marriage is worth fighting for. A good marriage is worth striving for. It's worth risking again. Remember when you were dating and you would actually take risks? Take a risk. Change. If it sounds too tiring, if it sounds like, "Well, when would I have the time to do that?" Maybe you need to drop something off your schedule. Maybe you need to clear something up and make your marriage and your spouse, the person you're supposed to be a helper to, a priority in your life again. Isn't it funny how when we're dating, man, the schedule just clears off and we got time for that person. And it doesn't matter. In college, you know, it didn't matter what test was looming. You know, it didn't matter. "Oh, I can put off studying. I'm going to go spend time with, you know, my fiance. I'm going to go forget the test. I'll take a C, you know. I'm going to spend time." But then after you get married for a while, that spouse just falls and falls and falls down the ladder until they're at the very bottom. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We got to change that. Flip that upside down again. Should be our focus. It sounds tiring, and it is. Clear your schedule. It's worth it. We need to recapture that love that God desires that we have for one another in a marriage relationship, to give and to receive. Marriage is worth fighting for. Are you up to the challenge, is the question. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We ask that you would give us a heart and a desire to fight for our marriages. Lord, I pray that those who were in here this morning that maybe haven't found that helpmeet yet, and that you have that person waiting for them, Lord, I pray that you would help them to be patient, and that you would allow them to learn all they can now as a single person to develop the habits that they will need to have a successful and godly marriage. Lord, I thank you for the godly marriages in this church, families who have, couples who have been together 50 years or more. Thank you for their example, Lord, of faithfulness and steadfastness. Lord, I thank you for your word and for creating marriage and for your definition of marriage. It's so clear. It's so spelled out. There's no question. I thank you for that, Lord, because we get in trouble when there's questions, when there's room for us to make definitions. Thank you for your clarity. Lord, I pray for every marriage in this room that may be struggling. Marriages that things are rough. Things are like a war zone, maybe. I pray that you would intervene, that you would change hearts, that you would draw individuals to yourself, And in doing so, restore relationships, restore love, rekindle fire. Lord, thank you for the institution of marriage and how that marriage represents your love for us and who you are and the relationship that you desire to have with us. I thank you for that as well. Lord, we just come before you and ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Do we have a song? 376. Will you stand with me as we sing 376? Hotter, if you would close us in prayer.
Lord, we just look to your love, Lord, and we just look to you for all things, Lord, and in this subject of marriage, Lord, we just ask your blessings on each and every married person, that you will strengthen their love for each other, and their, Lord, just bring them up to you, Lord, so that they have that godly love. And Lord, we just ask for your blessing as we go forward in this beautiful weather. And Lord, we just ask everything in your name. Amen.
Amen.
This podcast is a ministry of Whiting Community Church. Real people, real faith. We are located in the heart of Whiting, Vermont, on Route 30. Sunday school classes start at 10 o'clock, following a time of coffee and fellowship. And our Sunday morning worship service begins at 11. A contemporary worship service happens on Saturday evenings at 7, and there's a Bible study on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock. Learn more about our thriving small group ministries with meetings throughout the week in Whiting, Shoreham, Cornwall, and Orwell. To learn more about Whiting Community Church, please contact Pastor Billy Jones at 802-623-7171, or you may reach us on the web at wccvt.com. Thank you, and may God bless you.